We're going to be going to several different places in the scriptures throughout the course of the message today, but I would invite you to turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. To open the message, we'll draw our attention, first of all, to verses 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. If you're able to stand with me, I would invite you to do so. If you're unable, we would understand. But if you can, we would invite you to stand. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Help us, Father, as we look at this passage and other passages this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd speak to my heart, Lord. Father, I never want to get to the place where I believe that I'm beyond the need for God to speak to me. Lord, your voice is sweet and it's tender and it's life-changing, and we long to hear it every opportunity we get. Thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, and I pray that the Spirit of God would indeed speak and move in our hearts this morning. We ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. Perhaps you are not like I was when I was in school. When I was in school, there was the element of a smart aleck in me. For instance, I might be sitting in the elementary school classroom and the teacher would rise in front of this class and she would ask a question. She would say something like this: "What is the population, or what rather is the capital of the state of North Dakota?" Now, for people who live in Minnesota, knowing the capital of North Dakota is probably not a big thing. But for me, growing up in the South, there were very many of my classmates that didn't even know North Dakota was a state, much less that it had a capital, all right? It was a long ways away from where I grew up. And there would be some that would know the answer and some that didn't. Well, when I heard the teacher ask, "What is the capital of the state of North Dakota?" I thought, now I did not say it, but I thought to myself, "Well, if you don't know the answer, why don't you sit down and let someone who does know get up and teach the class?" Now, thank God I didn't say that, all right? That's a horrible thing to say. Because the reality of it is that this particular teacher knew the answer herself, but she was asking the class not to get information, but to ascertain if the class really knew the information already. Now, with that in mind, I want you to understand that we have come to a question that God asked of man. Did we see that in verse 9? Let's look at it again. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Now, let me just remind you this morning that God is omniscient. The word means all knowledge or all knowing. So when God asked, "Where art thou?" it wasn't that Adam and Eve were somehow hidden from God, because God knew where they were. We've talked about it or alluded to it in verse Jeremiah 9:23-24. The Bible says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." So God knew exactly where they were. The reality is that as Adam hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden, God was right there with them, because He is not only omniscient, He's omnipresent. When God came to Adam and said, "Adam, where art thou?" God is not looking for information. He knew where they were. Not only did He know where they were physically, but He knew where they were spiritually. So when God comes and asks man these kinds of questions, and we're going to look at three different questions that the all-knowing God asks of man. When God asks man these kinds of questions, He's not fishing for information. He already knows it. But rather, He's asking mankind to answer a far deeper question. In each of these instances, there's a far deeper question. All of you are looking at the cameraman. He's going to have a busy time today, but he'll be fine, all right? So he'll just zoom at the right times, and he'll move, and he'll loosen it up so he can move that thing around. But you'll just be fine, okay? But really, here, we have to examine the context, because God is not merely asking Adam, "What tree are you currently sitting behind?" All right, that's not what he's asking, man. He knows that information. Rather, there is a deeper issue at stake. An issue that if we look at a revival meeting, it is a question that not only did Adam have to answer and Eve have to answer, but if you and I are to experience revival, it is a question that we are going to have to answer as well. In order to understand the deeper question that is going on here, we need to understand the story. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God in the midst of the garden. So now we know the setting of the story. Where this morning in Sunday school, someone opened the Bible and read from the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a divine commentary on this story. We find in that passage of Scripture, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In that same way that one man condemned the whole world, so in a similar fashion, one man's obedience can save. It has potential to save the whole world. We find that in Romans chapter 5. I love the logic of the book of Romans. Do you know that up until the year 1946, lawyers in the United States of America were given the book of Romans as a textbook example of how to present a case before a court of law? It's an amazing reality. They haven't done that for many years. I wish they'd get back to it. But the reasoning is this. This story right here, the story that we have encountered in Genesis chapter 3, is the very tale that plunged the entire human race into sin. It caused the curse upon planet Earth under which we still live at this very time. If you tried to plant a garden this past summer, you found that you had to go to it often and pull weeds out of that garden. Why did you have to pull weeds out of your garden? Well, because of the story in Genesis chapter 3. If you're a woman here who is privileged to be a mother, you remember doubtless the pain and the anguish and the discomfort. I was in a bank cashing a check in Brookings, South Dakota on Thursday. There the teller was with child. I went out on a limb. Dangerous to do what I did. She asked me, she said, how you doing? I said, well, I'm having a pretty good day. But I said, it may get really bad really quick because I'm going to ask you. She said, yes, I'm with child. I said, when are you due? She said, I'm due Sunday. She's due today. And I asked her a question that those of us who have lived with ladies who are carrying children, I said, I bet you're ready for that little one to come. She said, oh, she said, I am so ready for it to come. Why? Well, when the lady is carrying a child, there's a whole litany of lists of pains that she has. She has back pain, her feet hurt, her legs hurt. I mean, you just go down the line and parts of her body hurt. Why? Because she's carrying a child. Why is it so difficult for a woman to bear children today? Because of the curse of God put on man because of Adam's transgression. And so really, there's a sense in which we might call this the saddest story in all the Bible. The difficulties we live with today all stem back to this very transgression. And it is in this transgression where the God of heaven comes to man and he asks him a question. Not that he needed information. He had the information he needed. But he wanted to get man to admit a deeper need. You know what I believe God is asking Adam? He asks a surface-seeming question. But under that surface-seeming question lies a deep spiritual truth.
On the surface, he says, "Where art thou?" We would say today in the South, "Where you at?" But really, God is asking Adam, are you willing, Adam, to let God cleanse you? You see, here mankind had plunged himself and the entire human race into deep iniquity. It would be iniquity so great that God would look at the darling Son of God in heaven and determine before time began, you one day will give your life to take away the sin of the world. That's how drastic was the sin that Adam had just committed. But now Adam is in transgression. He's in sin. And God comes to him wanting to cleanse him of his sin. And desiring to make him clean, he comes to Adam and says, Adam, where art thou? Adam, I will provide coats of skins to cover your shame. And one day the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. But Adam, I'll not do that for you unless you're willing. Are you willing, Adam, to let God cleanse you? I have you to understand today that you and I still have to answer that question. If God is ever to use us, when a lost man is encountered with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can understand that today, in where we live in human history, that the God of heaven has done everything necessary and everything possible to take away human sin. He has sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary, whereas Adam had to look forward to that in faith, veiled by many of the prophecies that had not yet come. And he couldn't understand everything. Today, we can. Understand it. We can understand that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He was not tainted with the sin passed down from man to the child. He was not tainted with that, for he was born of the union of Mary and the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know how all of that works. I just know he was virgin-born Son of God, and he did not have the sin nature. I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did He not have the sin nature, not one time did He ever choose to sin. As He walked upon this earth, He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, my friend, the glory of the gospel, may it never lose its luster in our minds. The fact that I should have gone to that cross of Calvary that day, it should have been my hands pierced with Roman nails. It should have been my brow perforated with the thorns of Jerusalem. It should have been my side that was a bleeding and open that day, but it was not. It was His. He bore my sin on the cross of Calvary. Everything necessary, everything possible to take away my sin has been done. But I could never get saved until I surrendered and said, Lord, I accept Your offer of cleansing. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, God doesn't force people to be saved. He never does that. He stands with open arms and He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The picture is of an invitation. You can allow Him to stand there pleading and you can ignore Him, or you can open the door. And the Bible says, I will come in to Him and will sup with Him. There will be fellowship there. But the fellowship is not contingent upon Him. The offer is made. But you have to, and I have to answer the question, are you willing to let God cleanse you? We have to say to our Lord Jesus, yes, I accept Your cleansing. And when that happens, when we accept His cleansing, He comes in and He takes away the sin. All kinds of words we could discuss to describe that taking away of sin. We could talk about justification. We could talk about reconciliation. We could talk about regeneration. All kinds of words, but ultimately what it means is God is coming in. He is washing my sin away so that there is not a trace left. Because when the red royal blood of Jesus Christ comes in, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And in place of my sordid record of iniquity, the Son of God, and God the Judge, places the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a wonderful transaction. But it's only available to those who will say, yes, Lord, I will allow You to cleanse me. But hear it, after we're saved, the cleansing has to continue. For though we are positionally declared righteous, yet in our practice there are times when we resort to sin. There are times when we allow sin to have dominion over us. There are times when we yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We ought not do that. There's no reason for us to do that. It doesn't make any sense, but sometimes we do. Sinners as we are by nature. You know, the interesting thing about revival is this. As we look through the Word of God, we notice that human beings naturally tend to think that they're okay. We have a natural tendency to think, well, I'm okay, and you know, I know some people that are sinners, and while I'm not perfect, as I sit here, I am okay. I can't tell you how many times I've thought that very same thing going into a revival meeting. And yet, as I look to the Scripture, I notice that you and I often do not know our own hearts. So, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Now get this phrase, who can know it? Who can adequately describe the depths of depravity of the human heart? I can't, you can't, but who can? Well, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. The reins refer to that innermost part of man, that decision-making part on the inside of me. As the reins, as whoever holds the reins will control the team of horses, so there is a part of me that controls my decision-making process. It is that part of me that the God of heaven can see clearly. He can see it perfectly. And He has made provision for me. Now that I am saved, though I may be in sin, He has made provision for there to be a restoration of fellowship there. Understand, my relationship never changes, but fellowship can be tainted by sin. I can't understand the depth of depravity of my own heart, but God can. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's interesting to me, as men got an encounter with their God, what they began to say about themselves. If you were to go to the book of Job this afternoon, and you would read in Job chapters 3 through 37, you would find it to be a dialogue. It's a very interesting dialogue. It's a poetic dialogue. But it's a dialogue between Job and four friends. Okay? The most of the book is Job going back and forth with three men, but there in the end you have a fourth one that kind of tags along. That goes on from Job chapter 3 all the way up through Job chapter 37. Many times throughout that portion of Scripture, Job asserts that he is a just man before God. Now, God Himself made that commentary in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The same was a perfect and an upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. That's what the Bible says about him. That's what God said about it. So Job, throughout the process, was saying, Lord, I come to you, and I don't know why you're doing this to me. There's no daysman betwixt us. There's no umpire. There's no referee, if you will, to decide who's right and who's wrong. And I wish that someone would take my words and engrave them with an iron pen, said he. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, but as far as I know, I've been upright, and on he goes. And his friends say, Job, you're in sin. Job says, as far as I know, I'm not in sin. And back and forth they go. In Job chapter 38, however, a new conversant comes to the discussion. He is the Lord of heaven Himself. It's fascinating to me, Brother Carlson, that many of the questions God asked Job, beginning with Job 38 and going all the way through to the end of Job 41, many of those questions are of a scientific nature. And there are scientists today that, with all of our technology, still can't give you an answer. For example, knowest thou the time when the hinds do calf? No. We still don't know. What causes those animals that live in the wild parts of the Middle East, what causes them to go into that reproductive cycle? We still don't know to this day. But God knew. And after Job was all done hearing the God of heaven ask him all of these questions, Job had a different view of himself. Before he said, I'm right with God, I just need an umpire to decide who's right and why is this happening to me? There's no daysman, he said. I want there to be a daysman. That's what he said initially. But in Job 42, he said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. But now, mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. Job saw himself for who he really was, but the good news is God was ready to cleanse him. But not only Job, but also his friends. In the book of Isaiah, we find an Isaiah that's just going and pronouncing woe against everyone in the first five chapters of the book. We find him under an inspiration of God referring to Judah and Jerusalem. He says that he refers to them in these words. He says, hear the word of God, ye rulers of Sodom. Or hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Those are strong words. Sodom and Gomorrah are held up throughout the Scripture, beginning in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and going all the way to the book of Jude. They are held up as an example of wickedness and God's judgment against sin, all throughout the Bible. And so now, here is this prophet Isaiah. He comes on the scene and says, hey, you're a bunch of wicked people like Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh man, that's hard preaching. That's the kind of thing to pin your ears back. Whoa, what is this guy saying? Chapter 5, he keeps on. He says, woe to this crowd, woe to that crowd. And you know what? The woes he pronounces are good woes. They're woes that we need to sound forth today. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to them that tarry long at the wine, and so on and so forth he goes. It's all good stuff. But in Isaiah chapter 6, something different happens. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Then said I, woe is me. And I tell you, in a church like the Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church, there is a danger against which we must guard. You see, we're not having the contemporary rock concert this morning. We're not doing that in this church. Our music, as far as we understand the Scripture, is right. We're not watering down the Word of God. We're endeavoring to look at what thus saith the Lord, and we're endeavoring to make it the standard by which we judge and prove all things. We're not going the emergent church, as it is so called. We're not going that direction. And it would be easy for you and for me to sit in our nice, comfortable auditorium and say, yes, we are, again in the words of Isaiah, holier than thou. It would be easy for us to say that. Now, are we right in the stands that we take? Absolutely. Absolutely. Those are biblical scriptural stands. But if we're not careful, the wicked sin that plagued the Pharisees can creep in, the sin of self-righteousness, and God hates it. God hates it. And if we're not careful, we'll get up into our ivory towers and say, yes, we have the right stand, and all of the other churches do not have the right stand. Is that true? Probably is. I don't know all the other churches in Hutchinson, but it probably might, it very well could be. But that does not give me the opportunity or the license to get lifted up in pride. And that's why Isaiah had to come. And when he saw the Lord, he said, God, it is true that these people are acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. It is true that some are calling good evil and evil good. It is true that some are tarrying long at the wine. But, oh Lord, there's also a problem in me. Woe is me, he said. For I am undone. I never want to get to the place where I live beyond God's conviction. I don't want to get there. I don't want to get to the place, Brother Ketchum, where I can hear a message like some of the messages at the recent meeting in Fridley that I heard as I was traveling down the road. I don't want to get to the place where I can hear a message and just have it go, as they used to say, like water off a duck's back. When I'm encountered by the Scripture, and when the Scripture encounters me, be it through reading or hearing the preaching of the Word of God, I want to take a serious look and I want to say, God, if there is that needs to be changed, show me. Amen. I do not want to go another moment. And you know, when that's my attitude, God stands ready and willing to cleanse me, to point out the iniquity, and to give me not only the grace to see it, but the blood of Christ to cleanse it, and the power to keep it away through His indwelling Holy Spirit. But before I can be used of God, I need to answer the question, are you willing to let God cleanse you? In your Bible, please, take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. If I'm to serve God, I must first of all answer the question that God put to Adam. Where art thou? Or, Adam, are you willing to let God cleanse you? In 1 Kings chapter 19, we have another chapter, literally, in the story of the man named Elijah. Elijah is introduced to us in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Chapter 18, we might say, is probably his most famous episode in his life. That is, he stood on Mount Carmel and he, through the power of God, prayed and God sent fire down on the sacrifice. The fire burnt up the sacrifice, burnt up the wood, burnt up the rocks, and licked up the water that was in the trench. No wonder when all that happened, the people fell on their faces saying, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." So Elijah then said, "I want you to take the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves and bring them down to the brook." And the Bible says Elijah killed them all there. Okay? This was not exactly a sissy preacher. Now, verse 1 of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, in the words of us in Mississippi, "Let the gods kill me if I don't kill you first." That's what she's saying. All right? And when he saw that, verse 3, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Let's go now to verse 8. I'm skipping some, but we'll go to verse 8. "And he arose and did eat and drink." The angel of the Lord gave him some food. "He arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" Isn't that interesting? Again, we understand God knows exactly what Elijah's doing there, but he asks the question, doesn't he? He's asking a question because there's a deeper truth that he wants to communicate to his prophet. The prophet at this point in time has a prepared speech that he gives to God. If you don't believe me, you can read on in the chapter. You're going to find a verbatim. He gives this poor little me speech to God. Not once, but twice. He says, "Lord, I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life to kill," and all that. He gives a prepared speech to the God of heaven, as if God didn't know what was going on in his life. But God did know what was going on in his life. And God was looking for Elijah, just as He wanted Adam to make an admission and admit his sin and come to God for the answer. So now He comes to His prophet Elijah, and He wants Elijah to make an admission of his need for God and to run to God for strength and help. To Adam, God asks, "Are you willing to let God cleanse you?" To Elijah, God asks, "Elijah, are you willing to let God sustain you?" You see, on Mount Carmel, Elijah's dependency was upon Jehovah. And Jehovah did not disappoint. But when Jezebel's messenger came to Elijah, suddenly, Elijah's dependence was no longer upon Jehovah, but upon what he himself could do. Now, please don't mock this man of God. Jezebel was no laughing matter. Jezebel was a serious threat to anyone's life if she had a mind to kill him. You can read about the man by the name of Naboth. Naboth was a man who just said, I'm going to follow the Old Testament law, and I'm not going to sell the inheritance of my fathers. Jezebel said, all right, well, I'm just going to hire false witnesses and kill you. She was not a woman to be trifled with. Elijah knew that. But the reality is, the God who can send down fire on Mount Carmel can protect his prophet from an evil woman by the name of Jezebel. And I want you to understand, if you and I are to serve God, if you and I are to do anything for the Lord Jesus, we have got to settle this question in our minds. On whom will I lean? I can lean on myself and my flesh and decide before God, I will be a witness for Christ, I will read my Bible, I will be a prayer lawyer, I will do these things, but we will find the arm of flesh profiteth nothing. We cannot please God in the energy of our flesh, according to Romans chapter 8. Or we can decide, I'm going to let God sustain me. I'm going to let God bring His everlasting arms underneath, and I'm just going to lean and trust and rely upon the strength that He gives. Listen, Elijah didn't have then what we have today. We have today the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh, I was reviewing in my mind this morning as I was preparing my heart the wonderful promises that Jesus gave concerning His Holy Spirit. Jesus said He may abide with you forever. Do you realize what that means? That means that the Holy Spirit of God just doesn't come upon me when I walk in the doors of the church. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon me when I open the Bible. No, no, no. When I leave the place of my time of devotion in the morning and go to a world filled with unsaved people who hate God, the Holy Spirit of God goes with me. Oh, what a wonderful promise. There's the promise that He'll guide us into all truth. Oh, God's guidance. What an amazing promise. I'm faced with decisions throughout the course of the day. Elijah didn't have what I have. I have the Spirit of truth. And He lives in me. And He can guide me into all truth. What a promise of God. But you know what? There are times when, for whatever reason, I assume that I can handle this. Okay, Lord, I'm going to make this visit. This person's probably not saved. But you know what, Father? I've preached the gospel as an evangelist for 10 years. I got this. You know what, Lord? I'm about to sing a special in church, and I've been singing for a while. I can handle this, Lord. Appreciate your help, but I'm not going to need you this time. Now, do we do that? I'm afraid that many times there's a sense that we do. And the God of heaven says to Elijah, what doest thou here? Now, Horeb, somebody give me another Bible name for Horeb. Just blurt it out. Who knows? Do we know this morning? It's Sinai. Sinai. Yeah, you're just scared to say it, weren't you? Just say it. There's no embarrassment here. It's Sinai. So, do we understand what the prophet of God has done? If we were to put a map, let's put the map up over here. If we were to make this screen the map of Israel, He is prophesying to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is obviously in the north, all right? That's why it's the northern kingdom. So now, if we read chapter 19 carefully, He's gone to Beersheba. In the Bible, Beersheba is given as the southernmost border of God's land of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. So He has gone from the place to which God has called Him to minister, He has gone all the way through Judah to Beersheba, and He continues going back into the wilderness, back to the place where God initially gave the law to His people. He is a long way from where God wanted Him to be as far as serving Him. Why did He go there? Because He was afraid of what might happen if He stayed in the will of God. And God is coming to Him and saying, Elijah, what doest thou here? He's saying, Elijah, when I sustained you on Mount Carmel, was I suddenly insufficient to sustain you with the threat on your life? Are you willing to let God sustain you? Oh, listen, when I get up to preach, I'm realizing more and more, it's not my personality, it's not my illustrations, it's not my knowledge of the Scripture that's going to bring people to a right relationship with God. All of those things are good. Thank God for every time I've been able to memorize a verse of Scripture. But I need the indwelling power and presence and the control of the Holy Spirit upon my life if I'm to ever get anything done. If I'm going to pray, I need the presence of the Holy Spirit. Why? I don't even know what I'm supposed to pray for as I ought. If you'll permit me, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue what I'm supposed to pray for. I see some things and I think, well, this is what God needs to do. I don't know. We know not what to pray for as we ought. That's what Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says. But that's not all bad news, because the indwelling Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us, verse 27, according to the will of God. Wow. There's a song that I don't know that we sing it here. Sometimes it can lean, the people who sing it can lean toward a contemporary direction, but it really has a good truth. It says, I'm learning to lean. By faith, I'm realizing that I can't do it, but the indwelling Holy Spirit of God can do it through me. You know what? If I'm going to serve God, if you're going to serve God, I'm talking about just the basics of the Christian life. It will not come through the power of our flesh. It's going to take a dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, so that if I'm to be used of God, I'm going to have to answer the question, are you willing to let God cleanse you? I'm going to have to come to God and say yes. If I'm going to be used of God, I'm going to have to answer the question, are you willing to let God sustain you? I'm going to have to come to God and answer in the affirmative, yes. But there's one more question I'd like us to look at. We could look at many more, but Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 3 tells the story of God's calling upon a man by the name of Moses. Moses was on the backside of the desert. There was a bush on fire. It was not consumed. Moses turned aside to see why the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. And from the burning bush, Moses heard these words, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And it was the God of heaven calling to Moses. He said, I have seen the affliction of my people Israel. And he says, I want you, Moses, to go to Pharaoh and say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Moses was arguing with God. He said, God, I stuttered. You got the wrong guy. You made a mistake when you called me. On and on, he's arguing with God. Chapter 4, verse 1, we pick up more of the argument. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. That is the children of Israel. They will not believe me. Nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, oh, there's a question mark there. What is that in thine hand? Look at that. What is that in thine hand? God in His love is once again asking a question. And once again, God knows what's in His hand. And He said, a rod. God, it's an old dead stick. Now what had God just done? God had called Moses to march into the most powerful monarch of the day and demand that his entire workforce that were slaves be released. That's what he had done. Okay? And, you know, we know there were at least 600,000 plus able-bodied soldiers, okay, that were in this number. We know that from the book of Numbers. Over 600,000 of them. So there were women involved. There were probably several children involved. There were cattle involved. There were flocks of sheep and so forth. And so now, Moses, who is a shepherd. Why is that significant? The book of Genesis makes it very plain. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So he's going to stink like sheep. And Egyptians hate shepherds. As a matter of fact, when Joseph's own kin came in to see the Pharaoh, he said, no, don't linger around the Pharaoh. They just hate shepherds that much, right? Just say you're my brother and that'll be good. But, you know, live in the land of Goshen. But every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So now the shepherd Moses has been called in to demand the release of all Israel. And he says, they're not going to believe me. God then asks a very fascinating question. What is that in thine hand? A disbelieving Moses still says, a rod. Okay, I have an old dead stick, and you're going to want me to go against their chariots and their horses and their archers and their spearmen? I've got an old dead stick, God. I've got a rod. But you know, God was asking Moses a deeper question. I think we understand that. He was asking Moses this question. Moses, are you willing to let God use you? You see, Moses, you've got something in your hand right now, and you've been using this for your own purposes. For 40 years on the backside of the desert, you've been using this rod for your own purposes. But Moses, I want to use it. I want to use it in a way that you can't even begin to imagine. Moses, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Look at verse 3. And he, God said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses did what any red-blooded American would have done. He fled from it. Ah! And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Do you have any country boys in here who have ever caught a snake? You don't grab the tail of that thing. No, you just let the tail do its own thing. You grab the business end. Okay? Y'all maybe don't have the poisonous snakes here like we have in Mississippi, but I'm telling you what, if you're going to catch a snake in Mississippi, you don't mess with the tail, you grab the head. You pin that head down so he can't get loose and grab him right behind it so he can't turn and bite you. Because we got poisonous ones in Mississippi. And lots of them, and they're mean. But the Bible says he caught it, and it became a rod again in his hand. Listen, I wish I had time to go through all of the Sunday school stories that we think that we know because we've heard. But the next time you read through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, I would challenge you, make a note, perhaps underline or circle, every time the rod is mentioned. Every time that old dead stick is a part of a miracle of God. Underline it sometimes, circle it, note it in your minds. Because God, once Moses surrendered, just that first thing, that's all God wanted at that point in time. He just said, okay, Moses, you just take what is in your hand and you give it to me. He threw it down and became a serpent. Hey, you can't do that with an old dead stick and neither can I. But here, listen, there are people in pews all over the United States of America today. And God wants to use them. God wants to use their lives to touch other people and to bring them to Himself. But you know what they reason? I don't have anything in my hands that's worthwhile. God comes to him and says, what is that in thine hand? And they say, well, God, I don't have a voice like they do. God doesn't want to know what's in their hand. He wants to know what's in your hand. And see, we look at what's in our hand and we say, Lord, you can't use this. It's just an old dead stick. Wrong! God can use it and He wants to use it. Oh, they came to the Red Sea. The Red Sea was an impassable boundary. It was a barrier to them. They were all going to be crushed by the oncoming Egyptian army. But the God of heaven said to Moses, you take that old dead stick. You take that old dead stick. You hold it out over the water and see what I won't do. We know the story. It's never happened before or since in all of human history. There was a wall of water, and the children of Israel walked across on dry ground. But God wasn't done. They get across the Egyptian army. They're not going to see him anymore. God's promise was to that effect. And so sure enough, it happened. Well, they get across there, and everybody's thirsty. I guess they're thirsty. There's millions of cattle. There's probably a couple million people at best. We know there's over 600,000 men. They're hungry, and they're in the middle of the desert. So God says to Moses, Moses, you take that rod, that old dead stick, go up yonder to that rock, whack, and watch water come out of the rock. I'm talking to somebody in here right now that God wants to use. And you haven't fully surrendered to God because you have reasoned to yourself, God can't use me, all I got is this old dead stick. Let me challenge you today. Just open up your hands and give that old dead stick to God. And God will do things with that old dead stick that'll baffle your mind. You'll sit back and say, it's just an old dead stick. How did that happen? But it happens when you and when I totally surrender to Him. If I were to encapsulate all three of these questions in one word, it would be the word surrender. And I want you to understand, to Adam, God put forth the question, Adam, are you willing to let God cleanse you? To Elijah, He put the question, are you willing to let God sustain you? And to Moses, are you willing to let God use you? And you know, when you and I learn to answer yes to all three questions, when we learn to just surrender our lives to Him, God can use us and God is waiting to revive us if we'll only surrender to Him. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Dear Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to look into Your Word. And Father, I pray now that You would work in our hearts in this time of revival. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I have a couple questions for you. How many of you would say, Brother Paul, as I sit here today, I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior. If I were to die today, I can show you in the Bible why I know that I would go straight to heaven. I know that I'm saved. If that's you, slip up your hand. Would you do that, please? I know that I'm saved this morning, Brother Paul. There's not a doubt in my mind. God bless you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Would there be one that would say, Brother Paul, I wish I could say I know I'm saved, but I've got some questions. I've got some just unanswered questions. And I don't have that kind of assurance. I wonder, would you pray for me? I'd love to pray for you. If you're here and you have some questions about your salvation, you're just not sure that you're on your way to heaven, but you would like me to pray for you, would you put your hand up right now? I'll see it and pray for you. Anyone like that? All right, I've been preaching to God's people this morning. Let me ask you, has God spoken to your heart? Perhaps there's some iniquity and God has revealed it to you as I've been preaching. You know it's there. You know it's time to deal with it. I'm going to invite you to do it this morning. In a moment, we're going to have Brother Carlson come to the piano. He's just going to play a song of invitation. He's going to play the song, All to Jesus, I Surrender. We'll give him time to find that, but here's my invitation to you. I still like the old-fashioned come-forward invitation. Not that there's anything magical or mystical about coming to the front of an auditorium, but it gives you a time to just spend some time with God, talking to Him regarding the issues that He's been talking to you about.